So the Gospel of John, we're starting a new series, and I'm very excited about this. John, I've been told, should be my favorite Gospel, based on personality type. If you've ever done Myers-Briggs, the middle two letters signify which should be your favorite Gospel, and I can't tell you what they all are, but if you're an N and a T like me, then John should be your favorite, just so that you know. And if not, then it should be in the top four. So the Gospel of John was probably written after AD 70, so after the fall of Jerusalem. And we have to bear that in mind as we read it. So the chances are that John was familiar with the Synoptic Gospels. He was familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And those three Gospels cover a historical, chronological description of Jesus and who Jesus was. And what scholars suspect is that John, because he knew these so well, he thought, well, there's no point in writing another one of these. Let's write something slightly different for a slightly different audience to fill in the gaps. And we can guess this because there are many things that John says that allude to the synoptic tradition, so allude to things that are already in the synoptic gospels. For instance, there's the passage where he says, where John writes, "This Mary, whose brother was Lazarus, now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair." But John doesn't cover that. That's covered in the Synoptic Gospels. There's another bit where he talks about John the Baptist. This was before he was in prison. Well, he doesn't talk about John being in prison. So we know that John alludes to the Synoptic tradition. So if the Gospel of John was written after AD 70, it was written after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And we can see that. We can see how John weaves that into his text, that he doesn't weave the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem in, but he describes why the temple is no longer needed. That the temple of old, the tabernacle, the first temple, the second temple, are no longer needed because Jesus is the new temple. So this would have been something, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem would have been something that was on the radar of the Jews as they read this. So other interesting facts that signify that John was written at a much later date is the allusions to the manner of which Peter was going to be crucified. And this is something that I find this kind of thing fascinating, because it's something that we wouldn't necessarily know unless historians and scholars told us these things. When Thomas, who doubts that Jesus is really alive or really Jesus, and he touches the hole in Jesus' side, and what does he say? He says, "My Lord and my God." And round about the time when John would have written this gospel, Domitian was the Roman ruler, and coins have been found with Domitian's head on it and the inscription underneath, "Lord and God." So John's audience would have read this as being, "Jesus is my Lord and my God," not this Roman ruler, who to many would have been the deity. To him, he was godlike. He had godlike status, and John would have turned that on his head and said, "No, there is only one God." And one of the repeated words that John goes through over and over again throughout the gospel is the word "believe." And John 3:16, of course, is one such passage. But as we read the book of John, we know exactly what John's agenda is. And we better believe that each of the gospel writers had an agenda. That's why they're all different, right? If they all matched word for word, then we wouldn't need four gospels. But because they all have an agenda, they all have a different audience that they were writing to, that's why they all differ. This is John's. This is the reason that John wrote his gospel. "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written," so the things that he covered, the specifics that he covered, "are written that you may believe that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John's task is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. So there was the original excitement and fuss that went out when Jesus ascended to heaven. But then there were people that kind of quietened down and went back to their Jewish traditions. And those are the people that John's writing for, that you may believe, that you can see from these things that the God that you worship that Jesus is that God. That has to set the agenda for how we read the book of John, because that was the intention of John to the original audience. That Jesus is the new temple, that as Israel worshipped at the temple, that through Jesus he became the new way of worship. He reformed worship in the community. It was a new covenant community that was going to worship Jesus as Messiah. So how does John portray Jesus as Messiah? Well, he puts forward a very clever argument, as do any of the New Testament writers. And some people use that as an example to say that, well, how could these fishermen, tax collectors, how could these guys write a gospel? Well, historians have suggested actually, you know, they probably were a lot more educated than we tend to give them credit for. But also that they used a secretary or an amanuensis, somebody who would aid them in writing these books. So, we don't know whether this was specifically John or somebody working alongside John, but John uses seven. He has Jesus speaking seven I am sayings. And you'll remember that when Moses is facing the burning bush in the desert, and the voice comes out to him and he says, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Moses says to him, well, who shall I say sent me? And the voice says, I am. So that would be very clear to the Jews, that the word that I am, that God would describe himself as I am, or Yahweh. So John weaves this into his text, and he has these seven I am sayings. Jesus says that I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. So as we come this morning, we're going to be reading John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. So this is the prologue to the book. And many people believe that this was written for the final edition of John's gospel. That John had written down his tradition. He'd written down the things that he wanted to use to describe who this Jesus was. And then this was a later addition, because we find words that are included in here that aren't included through the rest of the gospel. And also, the suspicion is that this was actually a hymn that was used by the early church. So there was a hymn, but what John's done is that he's interweaved John the Baptist into this hymn so that it flows nicely into the next part of the gospel. So we're going to read from the NIV. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him, so that's John the Baptist. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So this passage, this is the prelude to the rest of what John is going to say. This summarizes John's thoughts through the whole gospel. So that's the lens that we have to read the rest of the gospel through. And as Jen mentioned this morning, it's kind of hard. It's hard to avoid the allusions with creation, the in the beginning. John starts his gospel off the same way that Genesis starts, in the beginning. Genesis says, in the beginning, God. So before anything was, God was. God is pre-existent. That's the framework that John is using to paint where the word fits in here. But he doesn't just leave it with creation. He suggests that something greater has happened. Something more has come. It's not just that God was there in the beginning, but there was somebody who was there with him, and that was the Word. It's something of equal or greater importance than creation itself, was that the Word was with God. So up to this point, we wouldn't necessarily know what the Word is. Okay, so because we've read it so many times, and many of us have read it so many times, and because it's been explained to us, we know that the Word is Jesus. But why do we know that? Well, we know that because Christian history has told us that, you know, that's the way that it is. And actually, you know, further on in the passage, John pretty much gives it to us on a platter. But why does John use that word? Why does he use the word word? It would have meant something specific to the original readers. He wasn't just trying to trick them and say, "Like, I know more than you, and I'm just going to lead you on for a little bit, and then shabang, there's my punchline, and then you're going to know exactly what I mean." But what he was doing, he was using rhetoric. He was using an example, a picture that people would have understood. Andreas Kostenberger, who's a theologian that I've been reading, who's written a great commentary on John, suggests that the word word is targeted at both the Greeks and the Jews. And that the Greeks, who to them, reason, philosophy, was God. That was the way that you got closer to God, was through reason, through philosophy. That's how you became more spiritual, was by thinking more and talking more and reasoning more. And John's saying, no, that isn't God. The word is God. Okay, so he's appealing to his Greek audience. Okay, now the Jewish audience. So the Jewish audience probably would have thought back to Proverbs. Proverbs 8, 22 to 31, it says, "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. Before his deeds of old, I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning before the world began. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind." So wisdom has been there since the beginning. So in saying that, whatever it is, this word thing, whatever it is, he's appealing to the Greeks to say, this is greater than your reason. And he's appealing to the Jews and saying, do you see that this is in your history, that this is in your past, that this is part of who you are? This word is part of everything. It's part of your philosophy. It's part of your thinking. It's part of your history. It's part of your past. It's part of who you are. John says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, or dwelt among them. He's speaking from first-hand experience. Okay, so now we know that this is Jesus that he's talking about. He's saying that the word of God, who's Jesus, dwelt among us. Isaiah 55 says, Yahweh's word that goes out from my mouth will not return empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So God's word is going to go out from his mouth and it's going to achieve everything that he wants it to achieve. The word of God cannot fail. Now, do you think, to the audience that saw Jesus nailed to that cross, do you think that they could possibly say that he was the Son of God? Because if the Son of God was nailed to a cross and died, then that was the end. And that could not have been from God, because God does not fail. The only way that any of this could make sense, that Jesus could possibly be the Son of God, would be if he defeated death and he rose again. That's the only way. There is no other way. Okay, this is where we get the idea of Jesus being liar, lunatic, or Lord. The only way he can be Lord was if he was raised from the dead. John also describes him as the light of the world, and that the darkness cannot overcome it. So John doesn't say, you know what, guys, I've been toying with you a little bit, this idea of the word. What I'm really talking about is Jesus. But he doesn't need to, because at this point it's really obvious to the readers. But there is new information that John's giving to his audience. He's saying the one who is one with God is also the light of the world, and he cannot be overcome with darkness. So if Jesus is God, do you really think you can extinguish him by nailing him to a cross? So that's a big if. If Jesus is the Son of God, and that's the audience that John's trying to convince. If Jesus is the Son of God, then you couldn't extinguish him. You couldn't put out the light of the world by nailing him to a cross. But what that means is that it was God's plan all along, from the beginning, from before time, that he was going to crucify his son on a cross. It was God's plan that, as far as everybody was concerned, it was going to appear that his plan had failed. That was God's plan. It was God's plan to nail his son to a cross. And there was a preacher, a British preacher, not me, not my dad, another one. There's three of us. And he calls this cosmic child abuse. That a father, a heavenly father, a God, could send a son to die on a cross. It's cosmic child abuse. That he would put his son to death. Until you realize that Jesus and the Father are one. God himself nailed himself to a cross. That was his plan all along. So Jesus is the light of the world, and he brings light to the darkness. But what is darkness? And I'm not just talking about John's metaphor here. But what is darkness? How do we understand that idea of darkness? Well, if we turn the lights out in here, we'd still have light from the windows. And if we covered the windows, we'd still have light from these doors. And if we covered the doors, we'd still have light. It would seep its way through somewhere. It's very hard to imagine complete darkness. But complete darkness is complete lack of light. Light invades everything. It gets into everything. And you can't completely shut it out. Even if you close your eyelids really tight and put your hands over, it's still not completely dark. Light gets everywhere. But darkness is the lack of light. Sin is the lack of light. Sin in our lives is the decisions that we make. It's the processes that we go through. It's the things that we do without the light. It's the things that we do from our own point of view, from our own selfish points of view. It's the things that we do without God. So the light of the world coming in to shine a light in the darkness is the light of the world to shine a light into the sin that was in everybody's lives, that's in our lives. Walking in darkness is walking without God. Walking in the light is walking in the knowledge of who he is and what he's already done. In verse 18, John writes, "No one's ever seen God." And I struggle a little bit with that because, you know, a few people had. But then Andreas Kostenberger or somebody else, I don't know, one of the commentaries I was reading this week is nobody at this point had a complete picture of who God was. And I think that's sometimes why we struggle. That's why we look at the Old Testament and we go, whoa, that was an angry God. I like the God of the New Testament. But actually, you know what? It's the same God. But we haven't got a complete view in the Old Testament. Whereas when Jesus came, we got a complete view of who God is. See, Moses was, you know, very close to God, to the point where he said, God, I want to see you. And God says, there's no way you're going to see me and live. So he puts him in the cleft of a rock and puts his hand over and then walks by and lets Moses turn around and see the back of his glory walking away. Because even Moses couldn't see God face to face. Yet when Jesus came, people saw what God was really like. And John writes that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When Paul writes about the law, he writes that the law was good for a time, and the law was good, and think of this like a flashlight, for shining the light into the dark places. The law was good because it taught people what they were doing wrong. But it didn't actually provide a way for atonement. That came through sacrifice. That came through the people making sacrifices on behalf of the things that they'd done wrong. But Jesus became that sacrifice. In this short passage, John uses the word grace four times, and he uses the word word four times. So clearly they're related. Clearly Jesus and grace have to be related. Grace is, I describe it to my kids in two ways. It's either not getting what you deserve, or it's getting what you don't deserve. See, for a sinful people, what we deserve is to let God's glory decide our fate. To see him face to face and be wiped out immediately. But we don't get what we deserve because of the grace brought by Jesus. Let me illustrate this for you. So don't get too hung up on this illustration, the matters of this illustration, but just hear it for what it is. This was Don Williams. Someone might ask, so he's defending the Old Testament law. Someone might ask, but what about the law that those who engage in homosexual acts should be put to death? Certainly you don't believe that this law should be enforced. The answer is yes. Those who do this should be put to death, along with murderers, adulterers, liars, and racists. All sin deserves death. The good news, however, is that Christ has been put to death in our place. He's died for homosexual persons and heterosexual persons, straights and gays. And Paul writes in Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we were a little bit better. He didn't wait until, you know, well, you've got as far as you possibly can. Now I'm just going to go ahead and do this for you. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And you better believe that Christ died for Old Testament and New Testament alike. Everybody throughout history. Post-New Testament. That's each and every one of us. He didn't just do it for John and the apostles. He didn't just do it for the good guys, you know, like Moses and Abraham and Noah. He did it for everybody, for all time. That truth alone should change our lives. Paul also writes that the death he died to sin once and for all. And he did that so that we can stand in the glory of God. Instead of having to let God's glory decide our fate, Jesus decided it for us. So this last week I was listening to Mark Driscoll's sermon. Just so that you know, Mark Driscoll preaches for an hour and a quarter. What I demonstrate to you on a Sunday morning is grace. And part of this sermon, and I don't, this was completely unknown to me that we're going to have a reading from Philippians 2. Completely unknown to me. God is good. Mark Driscoll says, every knee will bow. This is the passage that he was speaking on. And he just reminded me that one day every knee will bow. Not the good people and not the bad people, but everybody. The good people and the bad people. Good and bad, whatever. You know, that's subjective. God is going to have everybody kneeling before him one day. You better hope that you're ready to be in his glory. I don't say this to scare people enter the kingdom. Because the kingdom of God isn't about the minimum that we can get away with. What's the minimum I can do? Like, if I pray once a day, will that get me into heaven? Well, okay, but what if I do, like, if I do good stuff and pray? Will that be enough? And you know what? According to John's gospel, all you have to do is believe. Is that enough to scrape through, to get into the kingdom of God? Is that what we want to be doing? Like, the very minimum? Is that how we want our lives to be? To just be verging on looking a little bit like Jesus? Or do we want to be completely, totally, and utterly submerged in what it means to be Jesus? See, Deuteronomy 17 says, let's talk about sacrifice. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatsoever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. So when you were giving, and Malachi covers this as well, when you were giving your offering to God, it had to be the best. So Malachi was God was complaining through Malachi and saying, you give me the worst. You give me the blind and the lame as sacrifice. And it's just kind of, you know, it's because you don't really want to keep them around. When God says, I want the best, I want your best. And so he sent the best. He sent the perfect example, the one without sin, to take on the sin of the world. So Jesus became the replacement for the temple. He became the replacement for the sacrifice. Jesus became the way to the Father. How do we handle that? Well, first of all, I think we need to accept it. We need to accept who Jesus was. The historical Jesus, there is no question that that guy existed. Even the BBC will tell you that. And it doesn't get much more atheistic than the BBC. But if the historical Jesus existed, if that man existed, who was he? See, John's argument is that he's God. What are we going to do with that? Well, first of all, we have to accept it. From Romans 6. So I quote Romans a lot on this because Romans is Paul's gospel. It's the fifth gospel. Paul covers a lot of the stuff that that we need to know as the church. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you believe and accept that Jesus is God, you are no longer with sin. You can go through the whole of the rest of your life without sinning. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you could spend an hour not sinning? Do you think you could spend a whole day not sinning? And could that day maybe become a week? Like, is that possible? I think it is. I honestly think it is. And I think the more we become like Jesus, the more we follow him, the more we encourage each other in that, the more Christ-like we become. Because Paul's saying that once you make that commitment, once you believe, sin is no longer part of your life. That's the first thing we need to do. We need to accept who Jesus was. And the second thing that we need to do is that we need to remember. What happened on Calvary? What happened when Jesus died on the cross was radical. And it should completely transform us. And I think that sometimes We don't accept that. I think, you know, we go through that conversion experience. We recognize that Jesus is Lord of our lives. And that's wonderful for that moment. And then we forget. I think we don't understand the magnitude of sin. I think that, you know, if I just do this, you know, this little thing, God's not going to mind that. Right? God doesn't mind about the little things that we do that are wrong. He just forgives us for those. I wouldn't murder. No, I wouldn't do that because that's definitely bad. You know, but maybe taking a pen from work, that's okay because they've got lots of pens anyway. You know, with that kind of thinking. Do we forget? Do we forget the magnitude of what Jesus did for us on that cross? So that's one thing. Maybe we don't understand the magnitude of sin. The other thing is, maybe we don't truly believe that we're going to have to give an account to God one day. Maybe we don't truly believe that at some point for eternity, before that, we have to give an account of what we've done to God. And we don't have to stand before him, and he's not going to judge us. So it's okay. If he's not going to judge us, go ahead, do whatever you want to do. The only alternative is to be a good person, you know, be a good neighbor. Do we understand the magnitude of what sin can do for us? What sin can do to us? Do we remember the magnitude of what Jesus did for us? Now, if you're not too sure of those things, if you're not too sure that we do have to give an account to Jesus one day, then don't worry, because you're in good company with the whole of John's audience. So the next 3 years, it won't be that long. As we go through the rest of John, that's exactly what plays out. It's John's description to these guys of if Jesus is God, this is what it means. Because you better believe that one day you're going to have to stand in the glory of God. And one way or another, I guess we're going to find out exactly the things that we've done. Were they for God or were they for ourselves? But that glory is something that's coming to us all. And as, like I said, I don't say that to scare anybody into the kingdom of God. But what I say it for is to understand why Jesus had to come, why Jesus had to die in our place, and why we have to accept that and remember that. Part of the way that we do that is through the table, it's through communion. And as we come to that now, let's just have a short time of prayer. Lord, we thank you for grace. We thank you for the fact that you have let us off what we really deserve. Lord, we often take that lightly. We do. Honestly, we do. We forget. Or we think that maybe this won't matter this one time. When, Lord, what you want is our hearts. You want our minds and our souls. Lord, you want all of us. Lord, for any that this is new this morning, I pray that they would respond to that, Lord. For anybody that does want to acknowledge you as Lord in their lives, Lord, that they would turn their hearts to you. And Lord, as we come to your table, I pray that we do that with responsibility. Understanding what it is that we're celebrating. We're celebrating the fact that you died so that we don't have to. Amen.